We want to welcome you to this study of God's Word. We're going to be studying the Gospel of John. And as we begin this study, I want us to pray together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy, inspired Word. May it indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray today, Father, for all those who are on our hearts as they have need. And bless now, we pray, this study of Thy Word for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, if you will turn in your Bibles, those of you who are at home or can get to a Bible, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'll spend just a couple of minutes talking about the background. John, you know, is called the beloved disciple, one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles of Jesus. John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. We'll be mentioning betimes John's disciples. Now, they wrote a great deal of material, not in the Bible, not inspired, not supposed to be in the Bible, and yet it's history. You see, John had some disciples who were so well known in the early church. Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp the martyr. And then in Polycarp's home, do you want to call him John's grand disciple? There's Irenaeus, who wrote, well, in the double-page editions of his writings, it'll be 250, 260 pages, something like 500 pages in a normal book. And this is from the man who was for a long time in Polycarp's home. And Polycarp knew John personally. In other words, Irenaeus is going to be as close to John as people are to their grandparents, or a little closer. And then there's Papias and others that we'll name later. Some of us think these friends of John and Paul are important as historians. You see, some of Paul's friends who left us their writings, like Clement, are even named in the New Testament. And again, let me say very clearly, this isn't part of the Bible. We don't want to add something to the Bible. But these men, well, are people in history, just like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And there are so many early quotations from their books that they must be considered genuine and authentic. Now, John, the apostle who wrote this book that we're talking about, was a son of Zebedee in Mark 1:20. His mother's name was Salome. He was a brother of James. If you compare the passages in John and Matthew and Mark, I think we'll have to conclude that Salome was a sister of Mary. You see, in the lists of the women who watched the crucifixion, you have the sister of Mary mentioned. And then in the parallel passage, her name is given as Salome. This is the mother of James and John. Well, this would mean that Jesus and James and John were probably cousins. Now, some people at this point would want to spend an hour or two talking about the purpose of the Gospel of John. And I want us to at least mention it. Over near the end of the book of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The purpose then of the Gospel of John is that people might read it and believe, come to faith, become Christians, become born again. And we'll talk at length about this because this word's going to be mentioned more than 90 times in this gospel. And one of the things that I want us to stress is the idea that in English we have the word faith as a noun, and then for a verb we have this word believe. But in Greek, they're the same word. Put a noun ending on it and you have pistis. Put a verb ending on it and you have pistuo. But they had the same word for belief or believing and faith. And so John says, I'm writing this book so that people will read it and become Christians. I'll not pursue the idea, but you know, this is why people give out Gospels of John. It's been 47, 48 years ago. I met a college girl down in Carolina and gave her a Gospel of John. She wasn't a Christian. She took the Gospel of John, read it, and gave her heart to Christ, and the letter that I still keep it as a bookmark. It's 47, 48 years old. Starts off, I'm saved, honest I am. And then she talks about reading the Gospel of John. She went on to marry a Baptist preacher and just completely turned around in her life. You see, John says, I wrote this book that people might believe. And here's, this is one reason we begin our study with the Gospel of John. Now, later on, we'll talk about the difference in emphasis in the study of faith. John is emphasizing the idea that by believing, by having faith, we come into God's family. We're born again. We become God's children. The Apostle Paul agrees entirely with John, but he's going to emphasize the idea that by faith, we're justified, forgiven. By accepting God's salvation, we can come into God's presence. The book of James is going to underscore the idea that real faith expresses itself in works. When somebody says, well, you know, I believe the house is on fire, and then turns over and goes back to sleep, he doesn't really believe the house is on fire. And James is saying, if you really believe, if you really have real faith, you'll do something about it. He's in no way disagreeing with James or Paul. And then the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is going to be on the idea that by faith, God's people from Abel, all through the Bible, by faith, they lived their lives, did God's work. But John's emphasis, again, is on the idea that by faith, people come to God and receive his salvation. Now, this book of John begins with the idea that God has spoken. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has communicated. Jesus Christ is God's message, God's truth, God's Word. Some of you will be thinking at this point, well, that's the way the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken through Christ. Now, the Old Testament has the idea or the wording that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or somebody else. Phrases like that 3,808 times, somebody counts. And now, here's in the New Testament, God has spoken through Jesus Christ. There is a voice in the silence. You know, when the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was really, really in trouble, he hunted up the prophet Jeremiah secretly at night. In our language, he didn't want anybody to know he was talking to the preacher. And so he hunted up Jeremiah, and he said, Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. And I understand that this Gospel of John begins with the idea that God has spoken his word and speaks his word through Jesus Christ. Now, this is real important, I think, for our understanding of the picture. When you and I say Word of God today, we mean the Bible. We're talking about the Word of God written. And that's exactly right. Don't change that. So many passages in the Bible are going to indicate, hundreds of them, that this is God's Word. But back in the Reformation, men like Luther and Calvin, when they said Word of God, about half of the time they meant the Bible, and something like half of the time they meant Jesus Christ. And you go back to the early church, again, to these friends of John and Paul, who knew John and Paul personally, and then the next generation. When they say Word of God, they always mean Jesus Christ. Now, there's no mistake here at all, because these folks in the early church were taking their usage of the phrase Word of God from this first chapter of John. Maybe Hebrews 1 was in the background. But when they said Word of God, they meant Jesus Christ. We'll not tarry with it. This expression Word was a common word in Greece. John probably wrote this from Ephesus as an old man, the last of the living apostles. He lived, you know, on into the reign of Trajan, the first historian Eusebius tells us. And Trajan didn't begin to reign until 98. And so John, you don't know how old John was when he became a disciple, but this is going to put him up in the late 80s or 90s or something like that. A very old man. And so, John, there at Ephesus, is in a Greek world. And I think we need to talk just a minute in this introductory study about the use of this word, Word. In Greek, it's logos. And that comes into hundreds of English words. Biology, L-O-G-Y. Biology is a study of living things. It comes into all of these words with L-O-G-Y. They are studies. Psychology was originally a study of the soul, the psyche is a soul. And so this word, logos, means a word, a spoken word. It means a study. It means a summary of truth. It means a message. It means wisdom or reason. And you say, wait a minute, that's too many definitions for one word. Well, now, we do this in English all the time. We take this word fix, and Mama says, I'm going to fix breakfast. She means she's going to put some things in the oven and some things in the frying pan and some other things in the toaster and things like that. And then she says, but I got to fix my hair. Well, that doesn't mean she's going to put her hair in the frying pan now. You understand that fix means that she's going to make her hair presentable. And then we talk about fixing the tire on the automobile. And we don't mean we're going to put it in the hair curlers. We mean we're going to pull out the nail, plug up the hole, blow it up again. And the little boy gets unhappy with his friend down the street, and he said, I'm going to fix you. And he means I'm going to turn your rabbit loose first chance I get. Well, now you say, wait a minute, what does this word fix mean? It means to bring into a proper adjustment. And in that sense, you could have the same meaning for all of them. But for practical purposes, this word fix, and I could give you 100 other examples, means different things. This word means a spoken word, and God spoke through Christ. It means a written word. It means And the thing I want to talk about now for several minutes is that in the Greek world where John was, this word, logos, meant the one between God and man. Now, this comes from the Gnostic circles. The Gnostics were people who took Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, and Persian philosophy, something like Zoroastrianism, and then they took some Judaism, and they took some Christianity and mixed them all together. But they called it Christianity, and that's what made it so confusing. Now, they had all these strange ideas. Their basic idea seems to have been that everything material is evil or bad. And so the body is bad. And there are long chapters in the church history books about the early church struggling with this. Did Jesus really have a body? Well, John's going to be answering that right here in this chapter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Over in 1 John, he's going to say, our hands handled the Word of life. And you say, wait a minute, why do you say your hands handled? What other way could you handle something? Well, John's underscoring the idea that Jesus had a real physical body. But the point is that in this Gnostic circle, they always had a logos. Some being between God and man. Some being that came down to bring reconciliation to man by knowledge, they would have said. That's why they had the name Gnostic. Their emphasis on knowledge. Now, John is simply saying, yes, there is one, an intermediary, a mediator between God and man. There's one who's come from God. And, of course, all through this chapter and other places, John is answering these Gnostics in his generation. John's generally positive. He's giving the positive truth. But he answered the problems of his generation. Now, before somebody decides, oh, well, you just made that up. Oh, no. Irenaeus, Polycarp's disciple. Polycarp, again, was a disciple of John, spells this out, that John wrote this chapter to answer the Gnostics. The Logos is the intermediary, the mediator between God and man. All right, if Jesus then is God's Word, and we won't pursue this, but he's God's Word about God. Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus was the revelation of God, the Word of God. Jesus was God's Word about man. The real answer to the question, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Well, Jesus came to die for man. The sheep died for man. And so Jesus is going to be called the Lamb of God. But the coming of Christ shows God's valuation of man as a spiritual being created in his image. Jesus Christ is God's Word about love, about power, about salvation, about hope, about sin, about trouble, about life, about living, about the future. Now, here in this passage, we're going to have what we call the deity of Christ. The Word was with God, John 1:1, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ wasn't an ordinary man. He was God in human form, in human flesh. He took a body at the first Christmas. The only begotten God, the Greek says down in verse 18, has declared him. We talk about the word Trinity. Now, that's not a Bible word. It's in the idea's in the Bible. The word Trinity comes from an early Christian down in North Africa named Tertullian. He just started using this word, the tri, the three, unity. God is one God, and yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus Christ is called the second person of the Trinity. But he can say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And here's the very clear phrase that we were just reading. The Word was with God back in the beginning, and the Word was God. Here again is the deity of Christ. Now, we have just following this in verse 3, a very basic biblical idea. Christ as the Creator. God made the world through Christ. And the third verse of chapter 1, John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, some of you will know when I get started on this, I like to talk an hour, and we don't have but 6-7 minutes left, so we can't do this. But let me suggest that this doctrine of creation is basic. It's the first doctrine taught in detail in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, in the first chapters of Genesis. And this, I think, is put first in the Bible because it's basic to everything else. You won't know what a man is or a baby unless you understand he's created in the image of God. Here's one of your big problems in circles in Europe and America. We've had several generations now brought up on evolution, the idea that man is just an animal. And that's not what this book's going to teach at all. This is going to say that man is created in the image of God. This is why people around the world are important. You'll not understand about catfish or buttercups or the things in the garden or anything else, the stars, unless you understand about God's creation. Here's why everything has form and order. Here's why there's personality in man. And this simply says, all things were created by him, made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, you know, we were noticing a while ago that Hebrews and John are very parallel at this point. Well, you have the same thing in the second verse of Hebrews. It says, God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This is going to be a frequent thing. You're going to have it in the first chapter of Colossians. By him were all things created, by Christ now, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, things you can see, like trees, and invisible, like souls, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, hold together. What holds the universe together? The power of Christ, the Creator. Here's the basic doctrine, I think, to all the other doctrines through the Bible. That's why it's put first in the Bible. And so clearly here in the first of the Gospel of John, this Creator is personal. He's God. And this explains the universe. Again, let's just say it this way. This doctrine of creation is basic to our understanding of life. Our philosophy of life. It's the basis of identity. I know who I am, and I know who my neighbor is, because I know about creation in the image of God. Psalm 8 spells this out so very clearly. A man made in the image of God and put in charge of God's creation. Man created by God. Now, the next thing that we're going to have here is about, in verse 4, in him was life, and Christ was life. and the life was the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness of this world. And the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness didn't grasp it. The darkness didn't understand it. The darkness didn't accept it. The Greek word may mean the darkness didn't put it out. But the light shines in darkness. And then there's going to be the idea in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist who is foretold in the Old Testament. The last paragraph of the Old Testament talks about the coming of Elijah. Well, Elijah in the same sense that Jesus has called David their king. And Jesus is going to spell this out. He says that verse, Elijah is talking about John the Baptist. And you have this in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Again, in Malachi, the promise of the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way of Christ. And we'll just begin looking at verse 11. It says, he came unto his own. Jesus came to his own country, his own home. The Greek word is neuter. And his own masculine, his own people didn't receive him. Some people received him. The disciples did. Mary did. Joseph did. Christians do today. Simeon and Anna received him. Folks in the church across the centuries have received him. And we are to receive Christ. And that's the point of the Gospel of John, that we are to have faith in Christ and that we are to receive him, to receive this life that God gives. We'll take that up there next time, the Lord willing.